Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the scriptures, by which you speak to us so clearly and powerfully about the way to heaven. Oh Lord, please help me, so to speak. Help us all, Lord, to hear, so that your glory is known. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. So apparently, on April Fool's Day in 1979, BBC Radio broadcast that because Jupiter and Pluto were passing in a particular way, that at precisely 9:47 a.m. that morning, Earth's gravity would be slightly loosened and weaker. And so they encouraged all their listeners to jump up and then to phone in and see if the experiment had worked. And amazingly, the switchboard was jammed with people saying, oh, it worked. I jumped higher. Have you ever heard of the Darwin Awards? They're a pretty cruel kind of humorous award that's made on the internet. That once a year, it's awarded to somebody who has killed themselves in the most stupid and foolish way possible. It's a pretty grim award. Very dark humour. But, for example, apparently one year there was a mugger trying to flee from the police who were chasing him, and he ran into a zoo and he thought, I'll hide in the tiger enclosure. And that was the end of him. Or there was a man one year who foolishly, after he'd accidentally, I don't know how you do this, but accidentally drunk some gasoline and spat it out, tried to calm himself by lighting a cigarette. So there's this idea, isn't there, of a fool. But the most tragic idea of a fool is actually what you find in the scriptures. The Bible actually describes a certain kind of character that it calls the fool. Not somebody who's not clever, they could be very educated. Not somebody who's unable or lacking common sense, they could have all of that. But it speaks about a fool as somebody who is a spiritual fool. And it could be somebody who, and the way it speaks about this fool is it's somebody who tries to cut God out of the picture. A fool is somebody who tries to live without God. Well, as we look at Saul this morning, and just try to cover his life in one story, who is Saul? What is the Bible telling us about him? And why does it matter for you and for me? Well, because Saul is a fool. In many ways, he is the fool. He's the prototypical fool in the Bible. He sets the mold of what a fool is to be like. So later on, when it says in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's all in the background that Saul is the living example of what a real fool is. Somebody who tries to get on without God. Somebody who tries to cut God out of life and live without him. And it's there in the New Testament too. If you think of the Lord Jesus, in the parable of the rich man who keeps building bigger and bigger barns, wants to rest on his success. And what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, you fool, because tonight God will demand your soul from you. He tried to get on with life without thinking of God. Or there's the parable of the wise man. He builds his house upon the rock. He listens to God's word. He lives by it. And what does the Lord say? He says, the fool builds his house upon the sand. He doesn't pay attention to God or respond to God. Well, Saul is the fool. Now why is Saul the fool? Well, let's look at his story as it is in the scriptures in 1 Samuel. This is God's verdict of him. If you look in chapter 13, at verse 13, Samuel, the prophet, comes to him and he says, you have done foolishly. You're a fool, Saul. And remember, Samuel is speaking on behalf of God. He's saying, this is God's verdict of you. You're a fool. You see, the way that the story of Saul is written in 1 Samuel is it's written in a way that mocks him. It's in a kind of very dark humour. It emphasises, it comes across just how utterly ridiculous and self-destructive so many of his actions are. You see, Saul is the man who's given everything by God. He is literally, as I'll show you, literally handed God's kingdom on a plate for him to enjoy. And he needlessly, unnecessarily, in a self-destructive way, throws it all away, loses it all. And he ends up with nothing. And he self-destructs in the most spectacular fashion. And he ruins himself. And he, through his foolishness, he loses his place in God's kingdom. This is why he's a fool. What the Bible's doing is it's giving us a portrait of a fool. And of course, why this matters for you and for me is because there are still spiritual fools in the 21st century. And the story of Saul is a warning. It's saying, don't be like this king. Don't be a spiritual fool. Don't throw away your place in God's kingdom. Don't be a fool and destroy yourself. So, let me present his story to you in several parts. Part one. God gives his kingdom to Saul. God gives him the kingdom. He's handed the kingdom on a plate. Now, this is what we're told in chapters 8 through 12 of 1 Samuel. They tell us how Saul comes to be chosen as the first king of Israel. Now, remember the big story we're following. Up to now, God's led the people through judges, leaders, a few chosen people who were empowered by the Holy Spirit and given gifts and talents. And they have been used to deliver the people. But now, look with me at chapter 8. The people have had enough of that. And they say, chapter 8, verse 5, make us a king. Make us a king to judge us and lead us. And crucially, they say, like all the other nations. They say, look, all those pagan nations, they've got kings, and they're doing all right. And the reason we're having so many problems is we don't have one. So, look, we've had enough of these leaders from God. Give us a king like everybody else. A king like the nations. Never mind God's promise of a saviour. This gospel, this promise of a king that God's going to one day send. This promise that we've been following all the way back from the Garden of Eden. We want practical help now. Give us a king now. So indeed, God says to Samuel, verse 7, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. Verse 8, the way they always keep on rejecting me. The problem here is the people want to be like the pagans. Now we've seen that, haven't we, in the story of Judges. They keep mingling with the world that doesn't know God and acting like them. And so here's the beginning of the tragedy of Saul. God gives them what they want. He gives them a king just like the pagans. And he's going to act just like a pagan king. And so Samuel warns them, verses 11 to 18. Look, this is how we'll act then. You want a king like the pagans? God says, okay then. He's going to militarize you. He's going to turn many of you into slaves. He'll take the best of everything for himself and be rich. And so the great moral is, be careful what you ask God for. You say you don't want to do it God's way? Well, be careful God doesn't let you go. Because you will find it is a disaster without him. And that is so often God's way. When we're walking away into sin, God says, well, have at it then. And he lets us suffer the terrible consequences. So God chooses Saul because God knows his heart that he's going to be a king like a pagan king. So to speak, he's not God's choice. He's the people's choice. And the whole problem with Saul is that he's 6 foot tall, but an inch deep. In chapter 10:23, for example, it emphasizes that Saul towers over everybody. He looks like a king. He's strong, he's tall, he's handsome. But in his heart, he's a spiritual minnow, a novice. He's got all the wrong character. Now, none of that, this is crucial, none of that means God is setting Saul up to fail. Quite the opposite. God hands Saul the kingdom on a plate. He gives Saul everything. He gives him the gifts, the resources, the help, the blessing, everything possible to set Saul up to succeed. There's nothing disingenuous in God in this. He truly, sincerely gives Saul everything. First in chapter 9, he sends Samuel and he finds him and he blesses him. He anoints him as king and he gives him these promises. He says, look, Saul, if you do what's right, the whole kingdom and everything good in it is going to be yours. And if you look in chapter 9 at verse 24, it's symbolized in a gesture. They have a big feast and Samuel says, bring out the biggest, fattest, juiciest bit of the food. And here it is, Saul. As he then says in verse 20, everything desirable in Israel is for you. Isn't that an astonishing promise? Everything in Israel that's good, like this, served upon a plate for you. And that's what God gives it. And then in chapter 10, God empowers Saul with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon him as he had done upon the judges. He gives him a new heart, meaning he gives Saul the mental, the physical abilities, the spiritual abilities to be able to lead. And then in chapter 11, he gives him an early military victory. And so all the people rally behind him and say, hey, we've got a winner here. Here's our guy. And then Samuel in chapter 12, he retires, he leaves the public scene, so to speak. God has just set Saul up with everything. And now here it is, the kingdom. God freely, graciously, richly bestows the kingdom of God upon him. Now isn't that astonishing that God does that, even to this rebellious people? So, here's the first chapter of his life. Set up to succeed. So what does that mean for you and me? Well, in a far greater way in the 21st century, God offers you his kingdom on a plate. You. He offers you the kingdom on a plate. This is what the gospel is all about. Jesus came with the message, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's near. God's kingdom, his rule, reestablished on earth, so now that peace and love and righteousness are going to flourish and new life, the restoring of the earth, it's here. It's begun under Jesus Christ. And the gospel is an invitation that just says, come on in. Come on into this kingdom. Come to King Jesus. Live under him. Live in his rule. And all that is desirable, all that is good, eternal life, is going to be freely, graciously given to you. We're offered, in a far greater way, what Saul was offered. That is what that parable is saying to us about the great banquet that you heard from the Gospel of Luke. The Master, God, says, look, all is prepared. I want my house to be filled. I want it to be a great party and celebration. Send out the invitation. And here's the tragedy. Here it is in his hands. Saul throws it away. And the tragedy, the foolishness of today, is if you were to walk away from this kingdom and not receive it, that God wants to bestow it upon you. If you, like the people in that parable, say, oh, I'm too busy. I'm too busy with my family. I'm too busy with my work. I'm too busy to live in this kingdom. Then God says, so be it. Such people will never enter. So here's chapter 1. The kingdom freely offered. So part 2. And here the downfall begins. Saul foolishly tries to get on with it without God. Or to put it another way, a fool tries to cut God out of the picture. So let's look at chapter 13. Saul prepares his forces to go to battle against the Philistines. Now again, as you're reading the big story, you're going, oh, this is it. At last, here's God's king. He's going to lead God's people. We're going to defeat these evil kingdoms. But as they face the battle, they find that they're hopelessly outnumbered. The Philistines have chariots. They outnumber them about, is it 8-1? And they've got trained soldiers. And it says that the people were all hiding. And the army ends up being depleted. It's just a very small number. So they know they desperately need God. They can't do it without him. And so they're waiting for Samuel. Samuel, as the prophet, the priest, is the one who's going to bring God's instructions, God's commands, and he's going to bring God's blessing, because as the priest, he's the one to administer the sacrifices as the manifestation of God's grace and bestow God's favor on them as they go into battle. Remember, we're still thinking that this is all covenantal. God's established this covenant relationship with Israel, and there's rules about how God wants them to act and how he's going to share his grace to them. And here's the tragedy. Samuel's delayed. Seems by just 5 minutes, too late. And Saul takes matters into his own hands. He's pragmatic. And he's relying on his own wisdom. And he says, look, I've got to do something. Get everybody ready. We don't need to wait for God's word. We don't need to wait for God. I'll offer the sacrifice. So understand how serious this is. This is the king breaking the rules. This is the king who's meant to be the example, leading the people in breaking the covenant. He's not trusting God. He's not humbly relying on God and God's way. In essence, what he's doing is he's saying, look, I don't really need to wait for God to show up. I'm going to get on and do it. I can do it in my strength. I don't need to wait for God's instruction, God's grace. I'll just get on with it. He's acting in a kind of independent, self-reliant pride. So Samuel arrives and he says, oh, you fool. You've blown it. And then if you look at verse 14, there's this really sad consequence. Saul's family will not inherit the throne. Now, Saul himself is allowed to remain as king, but here's the terrible consequence. The throne will not pass to his children. It's all the more tragic when you read in the next few chapters that Jonathan, his son, is a great man, better man than Saul. But it will not be, because God says, look, there needs to be a better man to lead my people, a man after my own heart, a man who will trust me, a man who will obey me. So there's a terrible consequence for Saul's descendants. Again, it's this big principle that we've seen working through all of 1 Samuel. God says, those who honor me, I will honor. Honor my house, I'll honor yours. Build up my family, I'll build up yours. But dishonor me in my house, and I will dishonor you. So what does a spiritual fool look like? What does it look like in the 21st century? Well, a fool is someone who's trying to live without God. Someone who's trying to do it in their own strength. They think they can even do the right things without relying on God, his word, his presence, his grace. Someone who, in the strictest sense, cuts God out of life. Now, surely you see how relevant this is to us today. Because for the last 100 years or so, there has been a deliberate approach to life in our country. There's been a concerted, dogmatic push on every level of society to cut God out of life. So he's not allowed to be in public life. He's not allowed to be in service. He's not allowed to be in the military. He's not allowed to be in schools. He's not allowed to be in public policy. And then individually, how many countless millions have individually chosen to try to live without God? As if there is no God. Millions of people getting on without God. And so what's the Bible's verdict of you if that's you? It says, look, this is absolute foolishness. And it's going to lead to the ruin of your descendants. It already has. Look at the explosion of violent crime, of addiction and abuse, the breakdown of the traditional family, the lack of respect for any authority, the moral confusion that we're in. We're reaping what we have sown. And the Bible's verdict on this, whether it's an individual or a society, is it's utter foolishness. And it only leads to ruin. And so it's saying, don't be a fool. You this morning, don't be a fool like Saul. As for you and your house, serve the Lord. If you try like Saul to do it without God, it'll end in disaster. Then chapter 3. and it's going to get worse and worse. Saul throws a spanner in the works. And he almost derails God's plan to save the people. Meaning for today, the fool is ignorant about God's saving plan. Now this is the tragedy of chapter 14. God begins to save the people from the Philistines despite Saul. And Saul almost ruins it. If you read through that chapter sometime, you'll see that his son Jonathan takes the initiative. He and his armor bearer alone take on one of the outposts, the sentry posts of the Philistines. And they climb up an impossible crag face, and it's a wonderful, inspiring story of faith. If ever you feel you're on your own or face an impossible challenge, because he says, you know, the Lord can save whether by few or by many. Let's have a go. So he's acting in faith. And then this starts a panic in the Philistines. And the Israelites are inspired and they charge and the Philistines scatter. And they win this most improbable victory. But verse 23 tells you what it's really happening, what's really going on. The Lord saved Israel that day. Again, you've got to remember, when you read in the Hebrew Old Testament, look for those summary verses at the beginning and the end that will tell you what the story is really about. The Lord saved Israel. So in fact, God had a plan. God had this plan all along, working through Jonathan, that was going to rout the Philistines. But guess who doesn't get it? Guess who doesn't get what's going on? And guess who doesn't understand God's plan and who ends up almost breaking it? It's Saul. And throughout chapter 14, it's dense, it's mockery. He is comically, painfully ignorant of God's plan of salvation. So when the battle starts, he doesn't recognize that God's on the move. So verses 17 to 19, it says he sits around waiting. He's waiting for God to speak. And he doesn't even know that Jonathan has gone and getting on with it. And then, when he finally cottons on, he says, right, let's go and attack. He issues this stupid, harsh command. He says, look, all you soldiers, you're not allowed to eat today until I win a total victory. And so we're told, verse 30, they become so weak, the victory is not as great as it was. It's thrown a spanner in the works. And so they don't win a bigger victory as they could. What a fool. Harsh, legalistic commandment. God didn't say do this. And then it gets worse. At the end, when the commanders come together and there's a bit of a reckoning and they're saying, well, all right, who's to blame for this fiasco? You know, we've let them get away. He says, verse 44, oh, it's all Jonathan's fault. Jonathan must die. He's the one that broke my vow. So Jonathan, the one who's been the agent of saving them, Saul says, right, even my own son, let's do him in. And it's only when the people ransom him and pay a price to redeem him from that bond that Jonathan is rescued. So do you see how all along, what a fool. Getting it wrong all the time. He is criminally ignorant of God's plan of how he's saving his people and works against it. You see, the fool doesn't get God's plan of salvation. Doesn't understand what God's doing. What God's really about. How he's at work. Today, the fool says, where is God? I cannot see him. Cannot measure him scientifically. I want to wait for a sign. I'll believe it when God says something and speaks to me. Here's Saul sitting on the sidelines. I'll wait till God shows up. Not realizing God's getting on. And that the power of God is at work all around him. That God is at work in his church. He's at work in the gospel. As the gospel's going out, God is saving countless people and giving them new life and hope and joy by knowing Jesus Christ. And how many people are sitting around not getting that that's what's going on and that lives all around them are being saved because they're waiting for God to show up. He's here. He's speaking through the gospel. Here I am. Here's the way to be saved. But the fool doesn't get it. And the fool, like Saul, thinks that religion is all about rules and regulations. Even pointless rules. And misses, doesn't get. It's all about this great plan of salvation that God's unfolding. His saving action. I'm still continually astonished when I speak to so many people that are trying to speak about what it means to be a Christian. And they think it's just about keeping a few rules. It's not. It's about this saving love of God. This powerful work of God to save us. So, don't be a fool like Saul. And be blind to God's saving plan. But then we come to the next rung down on the ladder. The fourth part, Saul foolishly will not bend the knee. He will not let God be in charge. The fool will not submit to God. In chapter 15, it gets worse. Samuel is sent to tell Saul, go and attack one of the pagan nations, and you've got to completely destroy them, so that their idolatry and their barbarism and their ungodliness doesn't infect Israel and creep in. You mustn't make some kind of deal with them. They're enemies. But Saul thinks he knows best. And he disobeys God's word. He keeps the pagan king alive because he wants to make some kind of alliance with him. And he allows the people to take some of the possessions of the pagans, which would have meant some of their idols and sacred objects. So he might win the battle, but this is a spiritual disaster for Israel. And so God says, I've had enough. And with a heavy heart, God sends Samuel to say, you are not going to be allowed to continue. You are going to be removed from being king. And a better man is going to be raised up. And this is why, if you look at 15 and verses 22 to 23... Saul has refused to listen to the voice of God. He's rebelled. He's willfully stubborn. In essence, Saul will not let God be in charge. He wants to be in charge. He's saying, no, God, you don't tell me how to run this kingdom. I'm the boss of me. I'm in charge. You see, in Israel, in the Old Testament monarchy, God remains the high king of Israel. And the human kings are like his regents. His princes, his agents and representatives to carry out his commands. And so in deliberately, consistently disobeying God, it's like he's tussling with God over the throne. Who's really the Lord? Who's really the boss in his kingdom? Saul will not bow the knee. He will not do it. He wants to be the absolute monarch. And again, he sees cutting God out of the picture. Well, we know exactly what that attitude is like, don't we? Many sociologists today speak about the idea of the sovereign self. Maybe you've encountered that in articles and things. It's the idea that every human being is ultimately the absolute authority of their own life. That's how 21st century people think. It is perhaps, if you want to understand how people think, even unconsciously, this is the ultimate value and belief that people today live by. That no one has the right to make you do anything you don't want to do. And the ultimate goal of life is express yourself without limits or restraints. Life is about living out yourself, your rights. And that value lies so deep in people. It is really why people are rejecting religion and Christianity. Because in Christianity, the fundamental starting point is God is in charge. God is the king, not you. He's the creator, the all-powerful governor, and the one who's purely good. And so to live in his creation, you've got to acknowledge him. You've got to bow the knee. He's God, you're not. But as 21st century people, we're far too enlightened for this. We won't bow the knee. We're so determined to be independent. And it's just the root of all the rebelliousness that you see. Well, again, the Bible's verdict is we're fools. But like Saul, if we try to live this way, independent of God, we're going to lose everything. Like Saul's thrown out, we will find there is no place for us in God's kingdom. But this modern value is so pervasive, so widespread, it has affected how we live and think as Christians. It's just so common for us as Christians today. We say, well, you know, Christianity, it's really all about grace and nothing else. The Christ forgives us and helps us so I can live my life however I want. What are you really saying when you're saying that? You're really saying, again, you're really in charge. You just used God to help you get to what you want. But if you really want to live in God's kingdom, then there are commandments. You've got to serve him. You've got to obey him. Keep his law. There is no other way. There's no cheap grace. But serve the Lord. He is the King. The fundamental declaration of Christianity is that Jesus is Lord. In your heart, enthrone him. So don't be a fool, like Saul. Don't fight against God. Don't refuse to bend the knee. But acknowledge Jesus is Lord, not you. But then finally, and worst of all, Saul rejects God's Savior. This is what the fool does. The fool rejects God's Savior. Because in the midst of this disaster for Israel, chapter 16, there's hope. Samuel is sent to anoint a new king. And is the exact opposite of Saul. He's a young shepherd boy. He's humble. He's not big and tall. But his heart is God's. Enter David. And he's going to save God's people. And we'll look at his story next week. And again, it's like at last, after a false start of the people's choice, now God says, well, let me pick. Let me show you what the real king should be like. Here is the Christ. And David is given power to defeat the Philistines. They cannot stand against him. There's a supernatural, miraculous power with David as he fights these enemies. And so he begins in chapter 17. He faces Goliath, the Philistine giant. And he wins the victory because God is with him. And he trusts in God. Now, you see, again, the point you're meant to be getting here is, hang on a minute, a giant? Who should go and fight the giant? Hang on a minute, who was the person in Israel who's taller than everybody else? Saul. But where is he? He's hiding in his tent. But David, God is with him. And the people recognize this. And so chapter 18, they start singing David's praises. Saul's beat his thousands, David's beat his 10,000s. The people recognize. Here is the real king, God is with him. Now a wise man would go, hang on a minute, after what God's just said to me, I think what I need to do is get out of the way and help the real king and the one who can save us. I can ask David to help me. David can fight the battles. Even in chapter 17, Jonathan, Saul's son, recognizes David, and Jonathan symbolically says, do you know what? I will not be king, you will. And he puts his royal robe on David. If only Saul could have done it. If only he could have listened to what God was saying and said, oh, he's here, he's the Savior we desperately need. But he doesn't. But he rejects him and he's jealous. And his heart hardens and hardens against him. So that over chapter 18 to 31, this murderous rage grows and this hostility against the Savior. So he gets a spear, and there's a motif throughout these chapters of the spear. You'll always find here, Saul's always got the spear in his hand, and it's symbolic of his rage and his hatred. And he tries to spear and pierce David against the wall. But God's with him, he escapes. And then he sets traps, and he tries to get the Philistines to do David in. Until eventually, instead of fighting the Philistines, David's forced to flee into the desert, and Saul's hunting him down. And he even murders some of God's priests who were helping David. So you see how this little spark of, I will not have the Savior, grows and grows to this murderous, persecuting spirit, and Saul becomes an antichrist, the one trying to kill the Christ. It's a terrible warning that if the Savior is offered to you, and you say, do you know, no, it's not for me. You are in terrible danger of, like Saul, of being given up to that resistance. And then in fact, you might think, oh, I'll think about being a Christian at some point later. You might not get that chance. Because your heart will harden in your resistance, and you'll actually grow to end up fighting against him. And so Saul's story comes to a tragic end in chapter 31. He goes to battle the Philistines. Now, without David, there is no way to win. There is no hope against the Philistines. And he dies. He falls on his own sword. And again, it is deeply symbolic. The fool dies as he lives in a self-destructive way. God gave him a sword to fight the Philistines, and he's turned it on himself. So it's this most horrific end to the fool. The fool destroys himself because he rejects the Savior. Again, do you see the message to us so clearly? Don't be a fool. Don't reject the Savior. Don't throw away your place in his kingdom. Don't self-destruct like Saul. Because there is one here greater than David. There's David's greater descendant, Jesus Christ. David sent to save the nation. God sends his son to save the world. And he's full of truth and grace. The fullness of God dwells in him. He has died for sin, so he's cleared the way open to God. He's risen from the dead. He's gloriously beautiful and holy. Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior for every human need. For all the sin and misery of the world. It's all right there in him. And God offers Jesus to you and to me. He says, just come to Jesus. Follow him. Believe in him. Take him as your Lord. But why are we so foolish? Why do the modern 21st century people reject him? If that's you this morning, if you're not a Christian, why harden your heart? Why tussle with God over the throne in your heart? Are you trying like Saul to be Lord of your life and live without God? Bow down and receive this Savior. Why destroy yourself? Why reject the Savior and his perfect provision? Because in doing so, you're destroying yourself, not with a sword, but eternally. In rejecting Jesus, you don't lose a place in an earthly kingdom. To use the sober words of Jesus himself, you're losing the place of eternal life in his kingdom. And outside of that, there's only darkness, a bottomless pit, and wailing in eternal misery. Receive him now as your Lord and Savior to rule in your life. Why? Why? When it's given to you on a plate this morning, it's right here for you this morning. Why reject it and not receive him? And bow the knee to him. And destroy yourself like Saul. In chapter 26, let me leave you with this picture. There's a most striking event. Saul is asleep in his tent in the middle of his army. And David and one of his men, one of his soldiers, they creep in. Again, God's power is with them, so they're hidden. And they creep in and they see Saul asleep and the spear. And David's soldier gets the spear and he says, right, this is it. This is our chance. Let's get Saul and kill him. And then we'll be free and get rid of this madman. And David is the one who graciously to Saul, to his enemy, says, no, we will not take his life. And he spurs him in mercy. He says, look, he was still at one point God's chosen king. And David is the one holding back this spear hanging over him. And it's the most powerful picture that says to you that outside of Christ, Christ, the very one that you are rejecting, he is the one at this very moment, like David, in fact, who is saying, no, hold back the judgment. Give this sinner more time to come to me. Withhold the day of judgment. Withhold this wrath that they deserve. Withhold the punishment of God. Jesus, the one that sinners reject, is the very one in heaven who's holding open this day of grace, holding out his hands and saying, there's still time. In the words of the parable, there's still room. There's still room for you. There's still room for all those people if they would but just yield to him. And so, if you are not yet a Christian, this is the spiritual reality. This is the reality of what the real, of where we really stand. Although you might be asleep and unaware, that spear of destruction eternally is hanging over you. And Jesus is the one who can save you. And so don't be a fool. That is the message of Saul. Don't destroy yourself by rejecting Jesus as the given Savior. And don't lose your place in his kingdom. Submit to Jesus. If that's you this morning and you want to speak to me or the elders, or grab hold of another Christian, but don't leave this morning without making that decision to follow Jesus truly. Let us pray together. Our Lord in heaven, thank you for your mercy in sparing us the judgment that we deserve for our sin. Lord, we are so foolish in the choices we make. We just make such a mess of our lives. And we commit sins, Lord, that if you didn't intervene would ruin us. Oh Lord, you abound in mercy and love. Lord, we pray for anyone who's here today who perhaps is struggling, who perhaps, Lord, is trying to find their way to you. Oh Lord, help them this day. Help them, Lord, know your true invitation, that you are calling them to yourself. Lord, we thank you that you are our greater David, the Savior of the world, to the glory of your name. Amen.